Maybe. Oh, there we go. Well, the good thing is we didn't turn into zombies today. Or maybe that'll happen at midnight. I thought that thing was supposed to come in at 2:20, but it dinged my phone at 2:18. 2:18. I'm surprised it didn't hit you when you came back in. Because I was waiting. I thought, okay, in 2 minutes, be ready. And then daggone it, dinged me. I still jumped. Ooh. I got two phones. It hit them both at the same time. And I was like, which one do I turn off? All right, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, part 86. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, 4 and 5 today. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. There was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and an earthquake. Lots of imagery in this book that scares people to death. And we kind of mentioned this a little bit last week, and I don't know, sometimes I struggle for words on how to say these things, but maybe as we get through this whole lesson, you'll see what I'm talking about. But until these things are fulfilled experientially within us, we'll be ineffectual in our ministry as the priesthood of God. And I don't know, I ponder on these statements sometimes experientially. You know, I mean, Christ has done a work. Christ has finished the work. But, you know, until 1981, that work meant nothing to me. And then something came over and I felt like I needed to be baptized. And, you know, that's when the work began with me. I began to experience that work. And then looking back on my life, that work was going on, but I didn't know it was going on. And it's brought us to this point right here. So the work is done as far as that. I mean, Christ is in us. But, you know, this faith, this access to this grace wherein we stand, and that access is faith. Well, how does this faith come about? Well, he's the author and finisher of our faith. And then as we begin to experience these things, I was trying to tell somebody the other day, if we could get a hold of this, that when Christ died on the cross, when he died, not only for us, but it would better be rendered as us, that he swallowed up death. Everything that ails us was done away in the death of Christ. Everything. I mean, it's done away. But I mean, you know, listen to how this statement goes. With his stripes. Where was that? That was in his death. We are healed. In his death, we are healed. Healed from what? Everything. Well, why don't we see that in actuality as we walk about in this earth? Because we haven't experienced and appropriated that death. That's why Paul said that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death. So we always want to preach the resurrection side. We can't get to the resurrection side until that death has swallowed up everything. And I mean, that's the death that he died. I'm determined to know nothing among you save what? Jesus Christ and him resurrected? No, Jesus Christ and him crucified. It sounds like an oxymoron. We want to come in and say, okay, here, you know, God is about to give you your breakthrough, and God is about to give you this, and God is about to prosper you. No, he did it. He did it all in the cross. Now, if we could get a hold of that, we would walk in the fullness of that life, but we'll never walk in that life. Well, we'll walk in the amount of life that we've experienced his death. Does that make sense? That's why we don't walk in much of his life, because really, the preaching of the cross, what is it? It's a stumbling stone. It's a rock of offense. It's foolishness. We don't want that. We just want the life side. Well, you know, we went through that scripture one time. These take root downward and bear fruit upward. We just want the fruit upward and not the take root downward. That's being buried with him. So we're looking at this ministry of this priest standing at the golden altar. Now, you remember there were seven items in this scene. We got the angel, we got the altar, the golden censer, the incense, the fire, the prayers, and the smoke. Now, this imagery is, of course, drawn from Moses' tabernacle. And the setting here is the holy place, right at the golden altar, just before the veil of the entrance into the most holy place. I saw something as I was going through this lesson. Maybe we'll get to it a little bit more down the line here, but you know, for me, maybe not you, but for me, most of the time we see and look at our approach to God. You know, and when we study the tabernacle, it's from the brass altar, and it's through the laver, and it's coming into the sanctuary, into the table of showbread, and the golden altar of incense, and the candlesticks, and going through the veil. But I want us to understand his approach to us. His coming to us is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it says here, and this is, that we, and what is the exceeding greatness, now listen to this, of his power towards us who believe. So there's a, as we approach him, there is a coming. I mean, I go look at the prodigal. As the prodigal was coming, the father ran to meet him. So there's a coming here. You know, and I hope we can see this as we go on here. So the scene here in this book of Revelation opens up with John announcing that another angel come and stood at the altar, another angel. And literally in the Greek, what it means is another angel came and took his place at the altar. I love that. Now this is also indicating that he had a right to be there. That it was his appointed place to exercise authority. This other angel came and took his place. And this symbolic angel that John saw having the golden censer is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. I'd love to go into that term after the order of Melchizedek. I mean, what a word. You ever study that word out, order? That means a new way of doing things. A new order, not along the lines of a succession, as we would say, but a new order of arrangement, a new order of things, a new, not after the Aaronic priesthood, that was according to the law. If the priesthood changed, or if the law changes, there must of necessity be an order, a change of the priesthood, is what the Hebrew writer says. But this fire is the energizing, quickening presence of God who is a consuming fire. that fire to transform and consume the sacrifice. And the fire is none other than God himself. And the golden censer represents the people, represents God's people. Now, the prayers offered here are effectual prayers of those saints who minister as priests. And as we studied last week, these are prayers in the Spirit and by the Spirit. We'll get into a little bit more of that here in a minute. But this brings us to the incense. And it's Psalms 141. I won't turn there. Psalms 141, let my prayer be set before thee as incense. Now remember, we talked last week, this is prayer mingled with prayer. The incense is the activity of the Holy Spirit in our prayers. And look at these words here. And there was given unto him much incense. This another angel that said it was given unto him much incense. That he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. This much incense, not only for our situation, whatever we find ourselves in, but for all of creation. And you know, incense, I mean, we got this big old building, but if you lit incense off in here, it would permeate the whole building. When our prayers are offered up by the quickening of the Spirit, nothing can keep those prayers from the destination. And nothing can prevent them from being answered. I remember that story that Jackie Pullinger told of that guy in Hong Kong that was in jail and he never would receive Christ. And one day the prison warden was coming by and they stopped and searched his cell and figured he had something going on in there, and they couldn't figure out nothing. And they went and then he was wondering why. And they said there was a sweet odor coming out of there. And even the other cellmate said it was a sweet smell coming out of there. And he remembered that it was Wednesday and that Jackie and her people were praying for him. And then he received the Lord because of this smell. Never known anybody saved by a smell. Now the smoke of the incense which ascended up with the prayers of the saints speaks of the fragrance of our prayers, which ascends up before God as a sweet-smelling savor. And it's clear from these passages here that prayer is not a priestly prayer unless it is in the Spirit and by the Spirit. And, you know, I'll go read this verse. I know you guys know it all too well. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our shortcomings, our inadequacies. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself, or himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according what? To our will? According to the will of God. Now, there's a little phrase in here. Let me find it. But the Spirit, in verse 26, itself maketh intercession for us. This is the same words that would be used, you know, as Christ our substitute, that he died for us. That word really means in our place, in our stead. Listen to this. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession in our stead, in our place. Imagine that. And this scene here back in Revelation is in is not in some far off heaven. This is what we got to understand here. These are inward realities. We're the temple. These are taking place in the temple, which we are. You know, I say these things sometimes, and I don't mean to offend people with them sometimes, but you know, it's like we were talking earlier. People just don't think. They take all logic out of it. When I say prayer request, one thing we have to settle in our minds is we can't pray for everybody and everything. If the Lord don't lead you in prayer, I'm just telling you. I mean, you can't do it. Now, some people, and you know, this is a common thing nowadays. I don't know when it started. I heard them 10 years ago, I guess, unspoken prayer request. I mean, in my early days in the church, there was no such thing. You know, I want you to pray. I need you to know what's going on so you can. But, you know, people today with their privacy and all that, you know, just wonder, well, how in the world am I supposed to pray for that? Or we think somehow that if we can petition God enough, that he'll change his mind. Listen, the Spirit makes intercession according to the will of God, not according to the majority of what we think God ought to be doing in this situation. But we got to understand, what is God's will and desire? You know, in the Scriptures, you think about this. Did Jesus pray for Lazarus before he died? I mean, you would have thought that would have been a good time. He could have went to the Father and said, you know, Lazarus is our good friend. You know, I mean, there was nothing he could do because he didn't do anything that he didn't hear the Father speak or see that the Father was doing. So he didn't pray. Jesus could only pray for those the Father directed him to pray for. And, you know, it's the same thing with us. I mean, people come to us with prayer requests all the time, but really that's just a thing. If people knew the Scriptures, they could come boldly to the throne of grace themselves, but they get out here and they think, well, you're a prayer, you're closer to God. Yeah, I mean, the same Christ that dwells in me dwells in you and dwells in them. What separates that Christ is the veil. It's the veil of the flesh. See, I mean, that's what people don't understand. That veil that... Oh, man. George Houghton, I don't know if you ever heard of George Houghton, but he said this. How often have you heard Christians dreamily say, I wish the Lord would send us a revival. I wish the Lord would save my husband. I wish the Lord would heal my body. I wish the Lord would send us a good rain or some such thing. Then they will make requests in the congregation desiring people to pray that these wishes of theirs, which they call prayer requests, will be answered. Then when such requests go unanswered for years, we wonder why the Lord did not hear us. Why should he hear us when the request is born not of his spirit, but of the natural mind? Good ideas. There is far too much rushing into God's presence with our boots on, far too much lifting up of unholy hands, far too much stepping where angels fear to tread, and far too little preparation of the heart in waiting for the Spirit of God to put the yearnings of the Almighty in the spirit and on the lips of man. Now think about that. That verse over there. The Holy Spirit praying in place of us. God's will. I mean, we go to God with all of our requests, but what is His desire? What is His will? Oh, it just seems, you know, that's the catchphrase at the end of prayer, isn't it? Lord, your will be done. We come to you with our petition, but then your will be done. Okay. Instead of that time spent. And that, I mean, because, and how do these prayers begin? I mean, according to the what Paul writes, with these groanings. And I'm telling you, good prayers start out in groanings. And I mean, they just, you know, people, I'll pray for this. Well, I mean, good prayer, you know what I'm talking about. It starts, I mean, it takes a while to build, and it just, because it's grunting and groaning, you don't know how to pray, you don't know how to get, but this is God's desire, trying to work its way out into you to come out on your lips so that you could speak it. Now, these are the prayers that this angel has got in his censer. There must be an administration of the Spirit in prayers. The anointing is the incense that is added to the prayer. In the book of James, listen to this. Ye ask and receive not, James 4:3. Because ye ask amiss. You miss the mark. You're asked. I mean, that sounds crazy, because James here is the brother of Jesus. Yes, amen, brother. I love that. Yeah, I got amen there. So James, the brother of Jesus, whom Jesus says, whatsoever you ask in my name, the Father will give. And he says, but then there's another phrase here. Because Jesus must have meant something when he said that, because he says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask it amiss. Now, what is the amiss? He explains it. Here's how we miss it. That ye may consume it upon your lust, upon your own desires. These are your good ideas. Wishful thinking. Paul writes, we know not what we should ask for as we ought. But you know what? We're learning. We are learning. He lights the incense. And I can tell you what, it's the same thing with praise and worship. I mean, people go to church, you got the wrong order. It's like, okay, if we can get the songs right, then God will show up. If we can get the worship right, then God will show up. No. Everything we do is in response. If his presence is not manifest, you can worship all you want. You're just doing whatever. Worship is this response. I mean, as praise is this response. Worship, the way we live, it's in this obedient. And you know, in the church, the day came when the church didn't need the fire of God anymore because they learned how to do it. And if you don't think that's so, it's on the signs. It says, hey, guess what? We don't need to fire God. We worship Sundays at 11. If God wants to show up to our worship, good. If he don't, we know how to do it. We know how to praise God. We're having a praise and worship next Sunday night at 8 o'clock. Hey, if God shows up, good. If not, we know how to do it. We don't need to fire anymore. It didn't matter whether the high priest was standing at the holy place by the altar. We knew how to do it. And you know what? Soon there was no fragrance ascending up from the worship. You know, back over here in John, listen to what Jesus tells this woman. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I love this little part. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Man, isn't that something? Now, that's not an egotistical statement. You know, you can read that with a mind, and you see this great king on the throne with his grandeur and a long beard, and he wants the people to worship him, you know, like, oh, I want y'all to come and bow down. Never forget that he's meek and lowly of heart. And he desires to give, but we want to take. I mean, think about that. We think he's withholding, and he withholds no good thing. And I want you to understand, if there's a worship, you know who joins in the worship? I mean, is there any separation between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? No. So this worship service that we're invited into, he is participating. He's not setting up here, and you're there, and you're in a worship. He participates. Isn't that amazing? Do you ever think of worship in that way? You know, we get these pictures in our mind of all these people bowing down before some God, and he participates. Because we worship in the Spirit. Is the Spirit different? Is the Holy Spirit different than him? No. I mean, just things to ponder. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings and an earthquake. It must have been a tremendous revelation to John to see the scene which immediately followed the ascension of the prayers. The prayers are just going up. The sweet smell of the altar of incense. And then casting fire into the earth. When you read Revelation, you'll find that it's based on a pattern that first something happens in the heavens. Then as a consequence of what happened in the heavens, certain events take place in the earth. Here the angel, which is Christ Jesus, takes the censer, our lives, fills it with the fire, which is the Holy Spirit, from the altar. And that's the place of spiritual praise and worship and prayer. And cast the fire-filled censer into the earth, which is the souls of human identity of both believers and mankind. I mean, what a picture is this? As the censer filled with fire is cast into the earth, there's voices as the word of the Lord is released. There's thunderings as the power of God is manifest. There's lightnings as the illumination of divine truth flashes in the consciousness of men, followed by a great earthquake as the carnality of men and the kingdoms of man are shaken to their very foundations. You know, and when this happens, the earth realm of our own life and that of the world of mankind is changed and transformed by the activity of the Spirit that is cast into the midst of the heavens of our spiritual ministry in this heavenly temple of God. And as God moves us to minister to him in the Spirit, these are some of the things that you got to hear this. Because I know that we think that God has got a timetable. You know, March 1st, I'm going to do this. March 5th, I'm going to do this. 2018, I'm going to do this. 2065, I'm going to do this. You know what I mean? We kind of think in these mindsets. That's why everybody's end of time. It's the end of the world. It's, you know, all of this other stuff. You know, one of the things we didn't really get to discuss, you know, we were talking Sunday about some of the lies that we've been told, like God is in control. I mean, you know, again, just briefly saying on that, if God was in control, what a mess. Does that mean he doesn't have all power? No, he still has all power. But what's going on here? So you really have to go in and look. So what is God's desire? What is God's desire? What role do we play in this? And you know, the church, honest to goodness, the church over the last 200 years has thought they played no role in it, and their only desire is to get out of here. That's why we see a crumbling around us, because it's like, well, I can't do it. We just want to get out of here. not realizing that John, he saw New Jerusalem doing what? He didn't see New Jerusalem, which is the church, going up into heaven, did he? He saw New Jerusalem descending, coming down from God out of heaven. Coming down out of this, right into the, where it's needed. I mean, we got a sick world out there that needs a physician here, don't we? As God moves us to minister unto Him in the Spirit, listen, He's urging us to do what is necessary to enable things to happen as they're supposed to happen in the earth realm. Now you say, well, God is going to, you know, I mean, here we come with this Calvinism. Well, God is going to do what God wants to do. Listen, if you don't want to obey God, you don't have to. God wants to bless you, but you know what? You don't have to receive it. You don't have to. So when, you know, when we look at these things, what are we talking about? Listen, He's urging us to do what is necessary to enable the things to happen as they're supposed to happen in this earth realm. As we pray in the Spirit, listen, as we pray in the Spirit, because that's what this picture is of, prayer in the Spirit. Again, this is spending time with the Lord, learning His will, His desire, and praying in that. And as we pray in the Spirit, the fire from the censer of our lives is cast into the earth. As we learn the holy purpose of our ministry in this high realm of the Spirit called the heavenlies, we are participating in this drama of history. Participating. We are, listen to this, we are bringing to manifestation the day of the Lord upon the earth. I know, I'm talking in the spiritual, it's already there. The day of the Lord is already there. But does the earth recognize it? Well, obviously not. Because the day of the Lord, what's it called? The great and what? Terrible day of the Lord. But who's it terrible to? It's terrible to those who hold on to the flesh and carnality and all of that, but it has to come, doesn't it? And we are participators in that, if we want to be. If not, God will raise another generation up. There'll be another one. Finally, somebody will. But, you know, I go to it a lot. Who knows if we've been called for the kingdom for such a time as this? I can say we are. I don't have to say who knows like Mordecai did. I can say we have been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now this fire, I'm going to go over here to Isaiah a minute. This fire that we're talking about, casting this fire into the earth. And boy, I'm going to be on shaky ground right here, but I hope you guys will hear me out. And we can talk about this more. The fire is not an action of judgment as we think of. It is, but it's not like what we think. But it's an action of purification. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. We know the scene. The king Uzziah died. The Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up His train, filled the temple. The seraphims, the whole building is shaken. And Isaiah, he hollers out, "Then I said, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What a confession. "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it on my mouth and says, 'You're going to burn in hell forever because you're a man full of iniquity and unclean lips.'" You know, I say these things jokingly, but this is the kind of the mindset that we have. So what is the fire doing here? And he said, "Lo, this has touched my lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." What is that fire? My God, that's the fire. I'd love to just talk about this fire. God is a consuming fire, but this fire, woe is me. This coals is placed on his lips. It doesn't mean Isaiah's destruction. It's good news to Isaiah, isn't it? It's judgment, of course, but it's judgment under righteousness. It's judgment under victory. Now, I don't want you to make a mistake here. Purification doesn't come easy. Well, it's already done in that one sense. But listen, I can tell you, it doesn't come. Hot coals burn. Because I know what some people think. Oh, well, you're not preaching hell hot enough. Listen, we got no idea of how God works and judges these things, do we, little brother? Purification doesn't come easy. Hot coals burns. I mean, you ever watch them movies where somebody's bleeding out and they have to take that hot iron and cauterize that wound with it? It saves their lives. It stops the bleeding, but it hurts. Surgery may be required. It might take away part of us in order to make us well. I mean, you get a cancer, man, they got to cut it out. They got to do things to it, eradicate it. We might not want to lose anything, but pain and loss may be necessary in order for us to experience actual healing and wholeness. You know, there's people, I mean, I know people that have a growth growing out of them and won't go to the doctor. It's like, well, you know, I know what the doctor, well, you might have to go get that thing cut off and cut out. You may have to. And there may be pain involved and there's recovery involved. And there's a lot of things that go into this. Guys, this is us. We are broken. I mean, you know, we're broken people looking at it in that sense. Now, most people in the church think this fire that is cast into the earth is divine judgment, punishment. It's the torture of God. It's the wrath of God on the wicked. You know, I learned, one of the first things I ever learned as a little kid growing up was God destroyed the earth the first time with water. The next time he's going to do it with fire. Right? We learned that as little kids. We learned that in little Sunday school classes. And then we read Peter that says he burned, you know, the elements melt with fervent heat. And we're thinking, so we're looking for asteroids. We're looking for nuclear bombs. We're looking for all of this stuff, not realizing God is the consuming fire. So he's casting this fire into the earth. Now, I want you to think about something. If the action of the high priest, because who is at this altar? Another angel. I told you we've identified this angel as the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly ministry. If the action of the high priest at the altar of prayer and praise and worship is casting fire into the earth is a prophecy of God's wrath being poured out, look at the type and the shadow here. If the fire is the vengeance of God, then the one pouring it out ought to be a warrior or some kind of judge, not a priest to a merciful, think about it, a merciful high priest setting the world on fire. As the great scholar says, that dog won't hunt. You see what I mean? We would need another figure here. The fire of the altar is God himself. And it's the fire of his glory and his majesty. It's the fire that purifies and transforms and glorifies God. What fire is in the world is what? It's the Holy Ghost fire. And it's in the spiritual world of men. Fire purifies. Purification is neither judgment nor punishment. Purification brings salvation. I mean, go read Malachi. Let me give you a verse here. Used to ponder this verse a lot. Luke chapter 12. Jesus says this, Luke 12:49. Jesus says, I am come to send fire on the earth. You remember when John the Baptist is preaching? John says, another will come, baptize you with fire and with the Holy Ghost. Now, Jesus says, I'm come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it already be kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened till it be accomplished? I have a baptism. What baptism was he talking about? Baptism with fire. What was Jesus going to do? He's going to the cross as us. But Jesus makes a statement. What will I if it already be kindled? What is he saying, right? He longed for it to already be kindled. And then he says that before it would be kindled, what does kindled mean? Y'all ever start a fire? What's the first thing you do? Go get some kindling. Kindling. You don't start the fire with a big oak log. You get them little poplar and you strip them down a little old bit and you get some paper and you start the fire. Once the fire gets hot enough, you can put the big stuff in and the fire goes on. Jesus said, what will I if it already be kindled? But he says before it's kindled that he would have to undergo a baptism of suffering leading to his death. He was, and what was he speaking of? He's speaking of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the fire. If we go to the book of Acts, I know everybody knows this. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come and they were with one accord in one place, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. See, that's what Jesus was desiring. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This fire that he longed to be kindled, but he had a baptism to go through first before it was be kindled. But now the day of Pentecost, here it comes. This is where the Holy Ghost fire of God was first cast into the earth by our great high priest at the golden altar. When Jesus said he came to cast fire on the earth, he was alluding to this very thing that John is looking at right here in Revelation 8. And it also has implication to our own little earth that the fire comes into. It has big implications, but you know, the fire on the day of Pentecost, it affected us, but it didn't affect us, but it affected us. Because that same fire that came from heaven on the day of Pentecost at some point in time was cast into your own little earth. And it began to burn and consume. And you know what? It was just over in the corner. You didn't even know what it was. It was just a little flash. But it began to burn and pick up steam. And man, things started to melt away. And that fire began to burn. Everyone, listen, everyone shall be salted and purified with fire. All mankind goes through judgment, either now or in the ages to come. When I say goes through judgment, and I know this sounds hard, but you know, our judgment, it's the death of Jesus. And what are we? We're baptized into that fiery baptism that he was placed into. Fiery judgment is God's method to bring to perfection that which is saved by the blood and life of Christ. When God's judgments are in the earth, the scripture says the inhabitants of the world would learn righteousness. And judgment is for instruction and correction and revelation. Now, throughout this book, we see God as a consuming fire. What does that mean? I never could get that. You know, and they would say, well, Moses saw him as a consuming fire. And Moses says, what is this? I see this fire on this bush, but the bush ain't burned. I said, man, what is a consuming fire? Because consuming fire, you know, I consumed supper this evening before I came out here. You know what that means? That means I ate it all. But Moses sees God as consuming fire, but the bush ain't burning. So I said, I can't understand how there's a consuming fire that doesn't burn up anything. Well, let me tell you, God consumes everything that is not life. Now get a hold of that. Everything that is not life is burnt up. Go back to the Hebrew children. Great picture. Everything that bound them, which was death, was what? Burn up. But they were in life, the fourth man in the fire, they were untouched by it. Now what were they going through? They were going through the very judgment, the fire of God, the purification of God. And everything that was death was burnt away. But what happened to the men that threw them into the fire that were of death? What did the fire do? Destroyed them. God's action in fire, like His grace, is pure, harmonious, balanced, and directed towards the purging that leads to transformation and holiness. Everything with a purpose. The eternal fire is the truth and righteousness and love of God. It's the very nature of God. God is love. God is fire. So I could say it this way. God is passionate love. So this divine judgment by fire is not unto destruction, but unto redemption. Now fire appears terrible only to the man who is unprepared to pass through. You remember, we'll go over to this later. Let me say that again. Fire appears terrible only to the man who is unprepared to pass through. You remember the scripture says he'll not be hurt of the second death. The second death is the death of death. You'll not be hurt of it. But those who aren't prepared, what Paul writes in Corinthians, they'll suffer loss. They'll suffer loss. Amen. He's a bouncy baby. When we yield to God's love, I mean, that's key right there. When we yield to God's love and open our hearts to Him, He enters into us and becomes within us a consuming fire. Not to ourselves, but to the carnality, to the death, to everything. But now listen to how we say this. And this is a point that we started out earlier. When He enters into us, we get this idea that God is out there and somehow the Holy Spirit enters into us. But that's really not true. Do you remember He said, I will pour out My Spirit upon all flesh. He did that in the casting fire into the earth. Now, we can go back and look at the Old Testament. Now, where did the fire of God dwell, the Shekinah glory of God dwell? In the most holy place. So where is that? The most holy place in everyone, because we're the temple. Now, what has to happen? When the veil is rent, then we act like He's coming into us, but He's actually coming out. Does that make sense? He's coming out. You know, Paul would say it this way, until Christ be formed in you again, right? So He knows He's there. So that's why we can preach the gospel to whomever. Because we are, whom we're preaching to and ministering to is unto the Lord. Because He says, don't you know when you've done it unto the least of these? You've done it. How? And they said, well, how is it? How could that be? Except He be in them already. But they don't know it. They think they're prisoners. They think they're whatever. But He's in there. But see, when you have eyes to see and ears to hear, and then you know, we can go to people. And I'm not speaking to that person that's sitting there. I'm ministering to the Christ that is in them. And then what happens? This Christ, He becomes a consuming fire, and He begins to burn that veil, and He begins to burn up everything that is separated. And He begins to emerge. Does that make sense? I can see this picture, but I never have words to get it out. The fire of God has already been cast and shall yet be cast into the world of each of us. Only the dross removed, that death. And this is an inward reality that I'm speaking of here. That's why it's so hard for people to understand the book of Revelation. It's so hard. So I want to look at the work of fire in the book of Revelation here real quick. Revelation, his eyes are flame of fire. And I can tell you this, as we go through all of this, there's not a bunch of different fires. There's only one fire. It's the fire of God. So his eyes are flaming fire. Guess what, guys? We are part of his body. We're the body. There is gold that is tried in the fire. It's the same fire. His eyes, the gold that's shot, the same fire. The fire on the golden altar, which is cast into the earth, same fire. There's seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And these seven spirits are sent forth into all the earth. Remember, we went over that earlier. That's the same picture we have here, that he's taking the golden censer. Same picture, same fire. It's all the same fire of God, but in different administrations. There's a sea of glass mingled with fire. What is that sea of glass mingled with fire? It's a people who have become within themselves an untroubled sea of tranquility, of peace and transparency, made so, how? By the fire of God. You make glass with fire. There's a fire that is cast upon the earth and burns up the trees. That's in verse 7 here, chapter 8, that grow out of the earth. What are the trees? The trees are that fire is consuming the carnal manifestations and works that grow out of our earthly, fleshly nature. There's a fire that destroys Mystery Babylon. Not consuming the people, but destroying that system, that apostate system that keeps them enslaved. We see in Revelation 20, this dreaded lake of fire. For all the adversaries of God. Now, we would have to think, what are the adversaries of God? Immediately, we want to put people as the adversaries of God. But what is really the adversaries of God? Death, hell, the flesh, this carnal nature, which he says himself is enmity against God, not the people. This has some terrible views and is used by the church to enslave many and goes against the very character and nature of God, who is love. Boy, you say these things, and I know people say, oh, well, he doesn't. I just said everybody goes through the judgment, and it's a purification, and this judgment is not always a pleasant thing. It's fire. Could be a lot of pain involved. I'm telling you, a lot of pain involved. But this lake of fire, guys, it's the same fire. It's not the fires of the devil. There's only one fire, and it's the fire of God. You go read in Thessalonians when they're tormented by what? The presence of God in his saints. What is the presence of God? It was the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, which was what? It was a fiery pillar in the nighttime and a cloud in the day. It's fire, same fire. Scripture says our Father dwells in the light that no man can approach. Now notice what it says, no man. Now I know what people think. People would make an argument that Jesus is not really a man here. But what he's saying is no carnal man, no fleshly nature, none of that junk is going into his presence. But I can tell you, there is a man right now in the very presence of God. His name is Jesus. And he's got hands and fingers and toes, and he's a real man. And I would say, well, who shall stand when he appears? For he appears in Malachi as a refiner's fire. And it's that fire which will burn up all the foulness and all the rottenness and all the wickedness and all the cruelty and all the deception and all the shame and all the wrong that we've ever suffered and all the pain. Guys, I can tell you, evil will not have the last word. Righteousness. Sorrow won't have the last word, but joy. Love, not hate. Life. Not death, not cursed and damnation, but salvation. When the love of God is shed, listen to this. When the love of God is shed abroad in the heart, guess what? Heaven is there. And when any other spirit is dominant, hell is there. It's not God who changes when we pass from one to the other. It is we who are changed by the fire. And when all that has held us captive in chains and darkness is consumed by the fire of His love, we see Him as He really is. And reality breaks forth. Truth breaks forth. Love breaks forth. Now, I would just ask this question. Don't we long to affect the world and impact the world? I mean, we do. He's all right. He's just amening. I mean, we long for this, to hear the voices and the thunderings and the lightnings and see a mighty shaking and change in the world. Listen to this, and we're told to pray this prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. This is a little important phrase. In the earth as it is in heaven, not on the earth. We got to ask this question, is that possible? God's will to be done in the earth as it is in the same completeness, in the same totality as it is done in the heavens of God's Spirit? I mean, is that wishful thinking? We look, we see what's going on in Congress, in the House, and we see the trials and all the crime. And all, is it even possible? It seems like, seems impossible, doesn't it? It's like it's wishful thinking. And it is, unless you know which earth the Father's will has to be done in first. Remember, it's in the earth, not on the earth. Man himself is that earth. We're that earth. Scripture says the first man is of the earth, what? Earthy. Our cry is this, God's will be done in this earth that I am. And as we get ready to close out here, I want you to see this. We've heard that prayer changes things, but let's really think about that here just for a second. That's not really true. Notice in Revelation 8:4, and you can go back and read that verse, these prayers went up. They ascended up. They became a sweet-smelling savor, pleasing and acceptable to God, both in expression of His very own heart and proper participation in this great purpose of the ages. That's what the prayers did. They went up into God. That's what they did. That's all they did. That's all the prayers did, was ascend up. But then notice what happens. These prayers are not only answered, but answered in full. The censer which held those same prayers that went up before God and the coals of fire is the same vessel that is now filled with the fire from the altar in equal measure, filled to the brim. And as the prayer has risen from the earth, so descends the fire. You see that? And Mount Carmel then becomes alive. It becomes the universe, and every one of God's people becomes a son of the prophet Elijah. You become an Elijah, just like John the Baptist. Didn't Jesus say, I'll send my prophet Elijah before that great day? And then He said, if you can receive this, John the Baptist is that. We become that. Declaring what? Make straight His path. We declare God, we declare Him. And the fire then is cast into the earth, into the souls of men. It's not the prayers that change things on earth. It's the fire. As a result of the prayers being accepted by God, because they're prayed in the Spirit, of the Spirit and by the Spirit, the same fire that energized the prayer is the fire that is cast into the earth, into the heart of men. The prayers don't change them, but the fire that's sent in response to the prayers changes them. And I'll say this as we'll move on here real quick. It says, and there was thunderings and lightnings, voices, and an earthquake. You can look. I mean, we're seeing a great storm that's taking place here in the lives. I mean, it starts out with voices, and the one voice becomes the voice of many. See? He's happy. The one voice is a screaming voice. It becomes the voice of many. And there's thunderings, the manifest power of God. There's lightnings and a great earthquake. But let me say this. Do you know what causes storms in the natural? It's when the hot air and the cold air meet. So when the hot air of God's fire, of His heat, comes into the coldness, what happens? A storm. And what is a storm? A storm is necessary because it equalizes the pressure. It equalizes the nature of things, right? I mean, that's why we have hurricanes, right? The ocean's too warm, the upper air is cold, and boom, they meet, and it cools everything else and equalizes. Same thing with an earthquake. We get these plates, and there's all this pressure built up, and as these things are released, so we see things are not in order, but what does the storm do from the fire that's cast into the earth? It brings order. It brings order. So these things are necessary if we could see it. So anyway, I better quit with that. That is Revelation part 86, and we will continue on with this journey next week. So amen.